Take a copy of God's Word. Would you meet me in the book of Acts, chapter 1 tonight? Acts, chapter 1. And what I'm going to share with you tonight is not new. Certainly, it's something that I'm sure you're well aware of. But you know, in my life, I just need reminders. I need God to remind me of some things. And sometimes it's simple truth that I need to be reminded of. And that's really what I think God wants to do in our hearts and lives tonight. I certainly, for some reason, God has led me to this passage and wants me to share this with you. So that's the reason that we're here tonight. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse number 11, and we'll work through this text tonight together in this midweek service. Would you notice what it says in verse number 1? It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this church and the faithful folks that make up this congregation. Lord, we ask tonight as we take a few moments, Lord, to pull apart from our regular routine. We come here to the church house for the meeting of the church. Lord, we want to meet with you tonight. We want you to speak to our hearts. Lord, it is my desire to be a help to this church family. So, Lord, help me to be that tonight. And I ask, Father, that you'd use us as your instrument to accomplish your purpose at this moment in this place. And we sure will give you the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts has been one of my favorite books. And I don't know. I mean, it's hard to put words together why I so appreciate it. But, you know, as a young preacher, I began to read through the book of Acts, began to see what God was doing. But it dawned on me one day that the book of Acts is really a book of transition. And as you stop to think of it, you wouldn't know in many respects why or how the gospel would get to a place like Rome or Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica if you didn't have the book of Acts. It's really the book that kind of carries us, if you would, from the Lord Jesus' life and ministry, his death and his resurrection. It carries us and gets us to these other places. And we wouldn't know that had God not given us the book of Acts of how the gospel traveled in that way. So it's a book of transition. And so here in the opening sentences of this book, we find what I call the key to this small group of people. Really, you stop to think about 120 people that the Lord had assembled there. Specifically, we see that in the book of Acts chapter 2, that they were in the upper room, 120 of them. And we see how this small group of people, this 120, how God used them to accomplish this great task of evangelizing the world and making this impact with the message of the gospel. Here's what I want us to know tonight. Making a difference in our world is not just limited to this first century church. I mean, certainly when we think about what they accomplished in their lifetime, I got to tell you, from starting in Jerusalem and spreading the gospel in churches planted all across Asia and into Europe during the first century of Christianity, and the impact of the gospel during that first century is nothing short of miraculous. Nothing short of God doing something very powerful. But here's what I want you to know. God isn't limited to the first century to do something powerful. Certainly this church and other churches like this across America and in other places of the world are a testament to that. But I want us to understand tonight is that we have our task cut out for us. I think we can all agree that our world is becoming increasingly darker spiritually by the day. So think about this. Our own nation has become pretty godless. We're living in a godless culture, and our children and our nation are systematically being indoctrinated to have a loathing hatred of biblical Christianity. I mean, think about this. This is really what's happening in our country. There are people out there who are systematically indoctrinating children in America to hate God and hate the God of this Bible. And it's happening in our culture. And so we're growing up. So the American culture is at war with God and biblical truth. And the message of the Bible is one of solid biblical morality and upright living. And it's hated and looked upon as being out of step with our culture, when in actuality, our culture is out of step with God. That's really what it comes down to. We're just living in a culture that is so out of step with where it once was. So the only thing that can save our nation is a spiritual awakening. We have to see it that way. It's not, there's no politician who's going to fix what's wrong with America. There are no laws that are going to be legislated that's going to fix what's wrong with America. Now, am I saying that it's wrong to elect good people or pass good legislation? I'm not saying that. But if we think that that's what's going to fix our country, we're sadly mistaken. It's going to take a spiritual awakening to change the face of America. So if we hope to impact our culture with the truth of the gospel, it's going to take implementing what we find in this particular text. Now, I realize the argument can be made that we are living in the last days of the last days. And so some people say, well, okay, living in the last days of the last days, and the Bible pretty well describes those days as being dark spiritually, and they're going to be called perilous times because they're going to be difficult to deal with. And I think we can all agree that that's probably where we are. We're living in these last days of last days. However, there is nothing in the Scriptures that states all believers have to fall away. There's nothing that says that every church has to be a Laodicean church. There's nothing in the Bible that says, hey, we can't make a difference or make an impact in our world in the last days. In fact, I find just the opposite of that. In Luke chapter 19, we find the parable of the Lord sharing about the master going away and giving talents unto his stewards. And to one he gives five, and to one he gives two, and to one he gives one. And he says this. He says, I want you to occupy. Listen, he says, I want you to occupy until I come. You say, what does that word occupy mean? It means they were to do business for him until he showed back up. And I'm here to tell you that as we look at that parable, two of the three did that. So if I understand that parable correctly, I understand he's giving us a truth, but it's simply saying to me, hey, it's not impossible to serve Jesus Christ. It's not impossible to make an impact in this world in these last days while we wait for Jesus to come. In fact, the man who did nothing was chastised and was called a wicked and slothful servant because he didn't try to do anything for Christ while he waited for his master to return. So I'm saying to you tonight that we can make a difference. So in this world, though it's godless and the culture is outright wicked, we do need to effectively share the truth of Jesus Christ and change it. So how do we do that? How do we effectively change this culture where we are? Well, I think we find the key that made the disciples and the apostles effective here in Acts. I think we find that key that's given to us in this particular passage. So notice if you would three things, and then I'm going to just give you an application. We'll be finished tonight. Notice number one, there's a command that's given in verse number four. There's a command that's given in verse number four. He said there, in being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So what you notice in the command, first of all, is to wait in Jerusalem. That's letter A, just they're waiting in Jerusalem. Now, can you understand with me why the disciples would want to leave Jerusalem? I mean, think about what's happening here in the text and what had happened over the last month and a half or so there in Jerusalem. This was a great city, of course, Jerusalem, and it had a great spiritual heritage and legacy. It was a place where they were well familiar with, but it wasn't their home. Most of the disciples did not hail from Judea. They weren't from Bethlehem or Jerusalem or from that particular area. Peter and most of the other disciples were from Galilee, which was the northern region. And if you look at your map, you understand that Judea and Jerusalem was in the southern region. And so this was not their home. Here's what I want you to know. If you travel a little bit, everybody here probably travels some. My life has drastically changed. For 41 years, I went to church pretty much the same place every Sunday for 41 years. Now I go to a different church every Sunday, and I have crisscrossed North America in the last 6 months. From one end to the other. I find myself in Florida one week and up in Washington State the next, and back in Florida the next week, and then back up to British Columbia the next time. So it's kind of crazy, you know, the way sometimes your schedule is. But here's what I want to tell you. When it's time to go home, I want to go home. I'm ready to get back to my wife. I'm ready to get back to my life. I'm ready to get back to my home. And I don't like to be delayed someplace. There's nothing worse than when it's time to go home, you get to the airport, and the pilot doesn't show up. That's bad news, you know. That plane's not going to fly itself, or the flight crew is not there, or there's a mechanical issue. I was sitting on the tarmac not long ago, and they couldn't get the engine started. Well, I'm glad they found out on the ground rather than the air, right? Amen? And but the truth of the matter is, you know, you have these delays, and you just want to get home. And so I can understand why the disciples saying, okay, I want to get home, but the Lord says, don't leave yet. Jerusalem was also a place where the enemies of the gospel resided. It was a seat of power for the religious crowd. And this crowd wasn't working for the furtherance of the gospel or to promote Jesus Christ as the Messiah. No, they were enemies to that particular message. And they are the ones that plotted and planned the death of Jesus. And so these powerful men could arrest the followers of Christ, these disciples. And so it was easy for me to understand why God had to give them a command. Don't leave, you stay here. You need to stay in this particular place. So the Lord commands them to stay. But the question is, why? Why did he say, you need to stay here? Well, we find that in the rest of verse number 4, because they're to receive the promise of the Father, to receive it. Now, the word promise in the text carries the idea of an announcement, a pledge, especially a divine assurance of something good. Now, many times we as human beings, we will make promises. And most of the time when we make promises to our children or to our spouse, we're talking about something that's, Hey, we're going to do this. It's something they're looking forward to. I remember when raising my kids, sometimes I make a promise in church. When you get home, you're going to get it, you know. But the truth of the matter is, most of the time, that's a threat. That's not a promise. But the truth of the matter is, most of the time, we have the connotation of promise as something positive. And so God had a plan that about these disciples, and in and of themselves, they were somewhat feeble, they were somewhat weak, they weren't schooled, they weren't, really weren't educated. They'd been in the school of Jesus for 3.5 years, but in many respects, they were looked upon as being uneducated, unlearned, not really, you know, earth-shaking type of individuals. They were incapable, think about this, of accomplishing the great task of taking the gospel into all the world. They were incapable of that in and of themselves. Now, here's what I want you to know. They weren't unaware of the truth, for it had been shared with them about, Jesus had said previously to them about this idea of a promise. Let me give you a couple of places where that's found. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. We find Luke, of course, in his previous epistle, his previous writing. He had written the book of Luke, and then the second part of it is the book of Acts. And he says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The book of John, chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And then John 16, verse 7 through 15, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come," I love this, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and they see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show unto you. All things of the Father that hath are mine, therefore I said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you." So again, these disciples had heard about this promise in the past. So again, the command is staying there because you need this promise. Notice secondly, there's an explanation. So we have a command in verse 4. Notice verses 5 to 8, there's an explanation. Notice the explanation, verse number 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, without this time restore again the kingdom." So let me just simply say that he clearly, in the explanation, he clearly speaks of the person of the promise. He speaks of the person of the promise. So Jesus, think about this, clears away all the questions that the followers might have in regards to this promise and what it meant. So when he uses this phrase, "you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence," they would have been very familiar with that term of baptism and what it meant. They had baptized physically. They had received baptism, and they had baptized the followers of Christ, the converts of Christ, as they had led others to know the Messiah. And so they would be familiar with the idea that the word baptized means to be covered with or submersed completely with, leaving no part of the body uncovered. Think about this. Baptism never meant, has never meant, still never means to be sprinkled with a few drops or pour a few drops of water on someone. It's never meant that. So when we think about baptism, there's only one way to baptize, and that's by immersion in deep water. So anytime we talk about a baptism that doesn't involve deep water, talks about a little sprinkling, that's not a baptism. It's not a proper baptism. It doesn't convey the meaning of the word. So they're very much familiar with what this word means, and so he explains that about the person of the promise. Then notice he speaks of the purpose of the promise. And the verse number 6, the disciples show a little bit of their misunderstanding. When they were therefore come together, they asked him, said, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again thy kingdom to Israel? So think about this. Even after 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he's been with them 40 days. He speaks to them to the things concerning the kingdom. And so when they have a little bit of opportunity, they say, Lord, is this a time in which you're going to establish your kingdom? They struggled to understand God's plan for the future and what it held for them. And they ask Christ about this physical kingdom in Israel. And part of the Old Testament prophecy, of course, about the Messiah had to do with a physical kingdom. And it had to do with the Messiah, both physically and politically. So as we think about the Old Testament emphasizing Messiah being Israel's eternal leader, one that would sit upon the throne of David, I suppose it'd be natural for these disciples to say, okay, is this the next big thing on the agenda? Is this what we're about, establishing this physical kingdom? So verse 7, notice Jesus corrects that. He says in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father put in his own power. In other words, he's saying, yes, at a point this is going to happen, but that's not what our focus is now. We're not here about a physical kingdom. We're not here to build some kind of political structure. We're here to accomplish the gospel, getting the gospel out. And so verse number 8 speaks to this matter. In verse number 8, he says, but ye shall receive power. This is what you need power for. After that, the Holy Ghost is to come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. So this power that he speaks of is necessary to be a witness, and it has to come upon you. The Holy Ghost is about to step forward out of obscurity, become the primary agent of as the Godhead in this New Testament era. He's going to baptize the disciples. He's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit. This is a new phenomenon. We see that in chapter 2. So why is this power essential? Why is it so necessary? Why did he put an emphasis on it? Well, it's because the human heart is deceitful, the Bible tells us. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's wicked, and it's because of sin. And think about this. The human heart is resistant to the things of God. We sometimes think, well, if we can just explain the gospel adequately, if we can just somehow articulate the message in such a way that we can get people's attention, that will somehow change them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for being good at what you do and being studied and prepared. But I'm here to tell you that there's nothing that I can say that can change the human heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's about. That's what his ministry is. It's about bringing conviction. So man is lost. He will not seek after God. In fact, our sinful nature encourages us to seek our own way. So the message of the gospel, it's a supernatural message. But that message, in order to be effective, must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. These disciples could have never made the impact on that Roman world and changed the face of the Roman Empire without the power of the Holy Spirit. It was impossible. So that brings us to our third point. Would you notice the motivation for them to do what they were given to do? It's found in verse number 11. So as Jesus spoke those words in verse number 8, verse number 9 tells us immediately he ascends. It's a physical ascension. They're standing there. All of a sudden, Jesus begins to rise into the clouds and higher. And they're just mesmerized by that. You can understand the disciples as they're standing around. They're just kind of with their mouths hanging open as Jesus is ascending. And while they're standing there, two angels, two men in white apparel, the Bible says, stand by them and said, hey, guys, hey, get a hold of this. This same Jesus, who you've seen go, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. What were they saying? Hey, you're not to stand around thinking about what's going to happen. You need to get with it because he's coming back. He's coming again. That was the motivation. That was the thing that would motivate them. For this reason, we get this idea. So the Lord is coming again, and we need to get busy. So the Bible shares with us here in the rest of Acts chapter 1 and into chapter 2, they spend the next 10 days, think about this, fasting and praying and begging God for this promise to come upon them. And we see the realization of that in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, where it happens. So the motivation is the return of our Savior. In other words, hey, we need this power. We need to do what God has told us to do because he is coming again. But can I also tell you, we need this power and we need to do what God's told us to do because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul said it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now here's the application and we're finished tonight. Simple as this. Nothing has changed since the early days of Christianity. We are still commissioned to take the gospel into all the world. We're not done. As much as Christianity has been around for 2,000 years, the need is still great in our world. And I mentioned a few moments ago, our world is becoming increasingly darker. We haven't reached our world with the gospel. Time is running out. And Jesus said to go into all the earth, not just into part of it. We don't just have one little area of this world that we're to focus on and let the rest of the world die and go to hell. We have a world that needs to be reached. So more than anything else, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the reasons that we're not more effective is because sometimes we sit around, we plot, we strategize, and we lay our plans, but sometimes we leave God out of the equation. Now, I say leave God out of the equation, I'm not saying we don't talk about God. But I wonder how much time we really spend in the presence of God saying, God, I can't do this myself. This work is much bigger than I. This Sunday school class is bigger than me. This bus ride is bigger than me. This calling that you've given to me is much bigger than me. I can't do it myself. I've got to have your power. And unless I have your power, I just can't do it. Amen. Think about this. If we lack courage, boldness and compassion, it's because we're trying to do the work of God in our own power and our own strength. So if you're a Sunday school teacher here today and you attend the Lancaster Baptist Church, can I tell you, you need the power of God. If you're a deacon, you need the power of God. If you're a staff member, you need the power of God. I don't care how long you've been doing what you've been doing and how good you do what you do. I'm just simply saying, we cannot program God into this thing. We've got to have his power. I share this little thought with you, and I'm finished tonight. I think it was 2007, I took my very first trip to Kenya, East Africa. I think Brother Robert Mickey, I think this church supports Bob Mickey, I think. He's a missionary to Africa, and he's out of our church. And so Robert had invited me as his pastor to come over and see the work that they had done, and we were going over to help them with a building and some things. And so I went over there, and it was a great meeting. We had a wonderful time. But one of the things he wanted me to do, he has a college called the Rift Baptist College. And so what happens is these pastors from these area churches that are across Kenya, many of them will take buses and they'll sometimes 2 days to get to the college, and they'll do a week's worth of modular training. They'll go back. And so he goes back and he sees visits these pastors periodically that come to his college. And he said, look, I want to take you tomorrow after this Sunday. We're going to have to get up early in the morning. It's going to take us about 5.5 hours to get this place. It's not that far, but because the roads are so bad and it's up on top of a mountain, it's among the Maasai people. He said, I want to take you with me to go there. We've got a service scheduled tomorrow afternoon about 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the afternoon, and you're going to be preaching. I said, wonderful, I'm looking forward to getting there, meeting these people. So we get up there on top of this mountain, and it was a pretty arduous journey. He had a four-wheel drive truck, and I mean, I'd never seen, you know, ruts like some of those things, and it's just a long day just getting there. So we get up there on top of this mountain, and here we are in the middle of East Africa, and he says, okay, we're pitching a tent tonight. We're going to sleep out in this preacher's front yard. I'm thinking, okay, lions and tigers and all that stuff, and I'm sleeping out in a tent in Africa. But that was pretty cool aspect. So we have this service scheduled, and here's what he tells me. He said, now, okay, you're preaching, but you're going to preach in English, And they're going to translate it into Swahili, and then there's going to be another translator. He's going to translate it into the language of the Maasai. So if you've ever preached or ever spoken with a translator, you know it's difficult enough to do it in one language. So here's what it means. I'm going to say a statement. It's going to be translated in Swahili, and then this man's going to take it again. So it's like you're working, you know, it's just like was like crazy. And I thought to myself, Lord, I don't know how on earth this is possibly going to work. Here I am, a guy from Cleveland, Ohio, in the middle of East Africa, that you're asking me to preach. And I have to tell you, as I walked into that building that day, even as we were approaching it, I could sense the power of the Holy Spirit like I've never sensed it in my life. There was singing that you could hear. And I obviously understood the tune, but I didn't understand the words. And I walked into that room, and I'm telling you, there was a Spirit of God in that place. And we got to preaching, and I'm telling you that as I preached, I'm telling you, God just took over. It was like a machine gun. I'd say something, he'd say something, he'd say something. And it was like you could tell that we were working in coordination and in sync with one another. I gave the invitation, and 16 people trusted Christ as their Savior that day. I'm telling you, that wasn't me. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we just need to be reminded, no matter how long we've been in the ministry, how much we have tried to accomplish, no matter how good it is and how well we think we can communicate, it isn't about us. It is about God and His Spirit. And if there is one thing that this preacher needs, and if there's one thing every other Christian needs, if we want to be effective in reaching the 1040 window, if we want to be effective in reaching Lancaster, California, or Cleveland, Ohio, or wherever it is that God places us, if we want to be effective, we've got to have this power. And listen, God's promises for us today. There's not going to be another Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is available. It's not like this is a new phenomenon. What we need is His power tonight. And so I want to encourage you tonight on this midweek service, being here tonight, as we enter into this last part of this year and we're heading into 2020. Think about that. Boy, do we need God's power. Do we need His blessing. And I'm telling you that God wants to do that. He wants to do it in our hearts and our lives. And again, I think so often that if we're not careful, we can almost treat the Holy Spirit as if. You know, we've done this long enough. We don't need that. Yes, we do. We sure do.